Oh, okay. Did you forget how to do that? But it could be any day now, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Wow, it could be on your anniversary. Your anniversary is the 10th, isn't it? Yep. All right. It looks like we got a lot of people out today, or either that or they're all back in the nursery. But anything we need to let the assembly know about going on?
Mark,
yep.
I got a call yesterday from Trey, and this is a prayer request. Megan's dad, a lot of you met him at the wedding. He's like a former biker kind of guy.
Mm-hmm. Hit by the hearse?
I don't know if somebody ran out in front of him and he had to slam on the brakes. I don't know. I don't know any of the details. But I do know that he was life flighted to Duke Medical.
Wow.
And the last thing I heard last night was that they think he's going to be okay. He has a broken vertebrae in his back.
Oh, my goodness.
And no telling what else is wrong. But anyway.
Where does he live?
In Virginia.
And they life flying him down to Duke. Wow. I met him there at the wedding, and in fact I talked to him not a lot, but I talked to him a little bit there because I know his wife had died, and it's kind of hard on him to go through that without her and everything. So. Yeah.
She lost her mom, and she's going to lose her dad, too.
Goodness.
But when I get more detail and information, I'll let you know.
Okay. All right. Appreciate that. Well, yeah, and our prayers and our, care sure goes out to him and to Megan, too. So, yeah. So he's at Durham?
Yes.
Duke at Durham? Okay. Is that the main hospital? He actually may run into Doug, or he could. I mean, Doug takes care of, from what I understand from Doug, that hospital, you can order your own meals from your room. And he's in charge of seeing that everything gets everywhere and all the, in fact, that's why he's not here today. He has to work this weekend. There's, I think, only three more weekends this year that he has to work. But he goes up to the rooms oftentimes to see, and maybe I ought to get his name from you and give it to Doug, and maybe Doug can look in on him. Yeah. Okay. Sorry to hear that. I've never, ever heard of anybody getting hit at a funeral by the hearse. That's a first. Yeah. Yeah, that's a... Yeah. Yeah. Goodness. All right. Okay, well, anyone else then? All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles? We'll start at home base here, Romans chapter 13. And what's that?
Trying to remember Meg's dad's first name.
Oh.
I think it's Jeff.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Does that sound right?
I think so. Yeah, yeah. Okay. All right, Romans chapter 13. I think what we'll do is, before we read anything, I think we'll go ahead and have prayer, and then we'll get underway. I'd like to ask Mark, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again.
again for the opportunity that we have to come aside into this place of rest where we can take in the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for all that it holds out to us and for us in all facets of our life. We just ask now, Father, that we continue to progress through the sonship edification, that we might put on the Lord Jesus Christ in all situations that we face. Thank you, Father, for the time that has gone into preparation of this word, and just ask that it would edify each of us to become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's take a look here at just the section, since we all know this passage so very well and very familiar with it. We've really now come to the point where we're no longer dealing with the godly thinking that took place from verse 11 and down through the first part of verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. We now are dealing with the godly living, how to take that godly thinking now that we have and the attitude that we have of our Father toward the works of darkness and toward the development of the night and all that's packed into that saying, and put that now into practice. Or actually, I always try to remember Kenneth Blades always used the word deploy. I like that word, that you're going to deploy the godly thinking now, and you deploy it into your conduct, your behavior, your daily living, and in the details of your life. And there are some components that make this thing up, and it has those words that kind of signal to us that some living, some conduct, some behavior is now in view, because we have let us therefore, and we're going to do some things with that thinking. And we have three of those, and we have there in verse 12 at the end of it, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. That's kind of the general conduct and behavior, and then we're going to get into the real details of it when verse 13 comes along and says, let us walk honestly as in the day. And then we have some actual list of some sins, some things that really fall under the category of the works of darkness, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And then verse 14 is the godly labor, where we're going to work with our Father to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and with our Father in his business of not making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Well, right now, we're actually involved in looking at these works of darkness. We've introduced this godly living aspect of it, and without going over a lot of review or anything this morning, just remember that the way I'm approaching this is, since we're going to be casting off works of darkness and putting on the armor of light, before we talk in any real detail about what's involved in casting off works of darkness, it doesn't make much sense to understand what it means to cast anything off unless you know what it is you're casting off. And that's a brief way of saying what I said before, that the way I would approach this if I was teaching it, and I am teaching it, that I would come along and say, well, we probably need to know what it is we're casting off. The casting off part isn't all that difficult, but getting our mind around these works of darkness and the fact that Paul doesn't come along and explain it, give us an analysis of it, go into any real detail of it, we're supposed to already know about it before we get here. And because it may stand that some of us don't, I know I didn't as well as I should have, these are some things that we really need to do, is to go back and make sure that we have an appreciation for what these works of darkness are, and that these aren't just generalities that Paul is throwing out. He doesn't say, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, let us walk honestly and not walk in sin anymore. And as I said, this isn't a recap of our sanctified position in Christ. He's not rehashing, recapping, or reviewing what it means to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. We've been doing that all along. And nothing is going wrong with the Romans here. There's no reproof in this. There's no correction in this or anything along those lines. But these are some things that they now can take the godly thinking and deploy it so that they're going to intelligently know what it means to cast off the works of darkness. And so that's what we've really been dealing with is the issue of what these works of darkness are. And one of the things we've done, and we're going to turn here very quickly, and then we're going to go back to kind of the stage that I set last Sunday. And since we didn't have Bible class on Wednesday, I was ill. We are picking up where we left off last Sunday with everybody here. So if you would, I don't need to save my... Come over to 1 John chapter 2. And this is where, as I said before, and I've gone to great pains in the last several Bible classes to make sure that we realize we're not coming over here to grab a hold of the doctrine that's sitting here in 1 John. We're not trying to live under Israel's program or anything along those lines. But really, 1 John can shortcut an awful lot for us. Because since this is the place where the remnant of Israel is going to have to be operating under the time in which the adversary is getting his finest hour, when Satan's finest hour arrives, and they're going to have to fight and battle against that, these works of darkness that that sit as the core and the fuel and the lifeblood of his night and the darkness of untruth, since all of that. And if you can envision, I know it's not up there right now, but if we had the timeline chart up there, you can envision that the darkness of his night grew and grew and grew, and he had these works of darkness at their core. God interrupted the program, but that did not mean that the adversary could just let his works of darkness die out, because he doesn't know when this dispensation of grace ends. And since this dispensation of grace was brought in when the night was far spent, that means he's got to keep these works of darkness fueled and maintained. That's why they're an issue for us. So that any moment that the dispensation of grace ends, the rapture takes place, God removes the church, the body of Christ, off the earth, he can immediately take those works of darkness and do with them what he's going to do with them to produce his finest hour and his legal right to present his case for him and his Christ, the Antichrist, being the God Most High and possessor at least of this earth, so that he can, if nothing else, make the contention between him and God a draw. If it's a draw, he actually wins. And so you have all of that in mind when we're here in 1 John and read what we have read about how God has the Apostle John look at all that is going on in the world, and in a verse that seems to be very, very generic and very basic, and it is, and could almost encompass all sinning that there is, and that's very true. But the context actually sits in a very particular context. And so as we read down here in chapter 2 and verse 16, when he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." And this was preceded by the verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, what I'm after is that the remnant is to view all that is going on in the world, not just all the sin in general, but the all there really has to do with all that the adversary is doing in the world of men, in the world of mankind. And it's like you have these three categories, so to speak, of what we will understand are the works of darkness. And these are the three general categories that you can take, and they are general, but you can take these works of darkness, and there's more than six of them. There's not just the six we have in Romans. There's more than that. But you can take them and put them, when it comes to what the adversary is doing to get his night to its fullest status, fully spent, so that his moment, his day, his time, and his man can arrive on this earth, he has worked that out and worked mankind with right now in 1 John, you have the world in its iniquity, in its darkness, and its blackness. But you have in the middle of that, you have Israel sitting in the middle of it. Israel's a part of that now. And you have now in 1 John, the fulfillment of Psalm 2 is really in view now, where the people of the world and the nation of Israel have joined together under the auspices of the adversary to fight against God and against His anointed, His Christ. Well, all of that is now in play in 1 John. The church is gone. The body of Christ, rather, is gone. The church, the body of Christ. And now you have the remnant of Israel, and they're picking up all those threads of their program, and you have these three main categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that is general. But you have to get kind of first things first, and that's what we're working on. And as we ended last time when we were together, the adversary's activities in the world are the lifeblood of his night. And I asked you to read 2 Peter, especially the last two chapters, and the little book of John, which sandwiches 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And that really starts getting you into the frame of mind that you need to be for the remnant to not just be looking at Israel, but looking at the Gentile world at large as they exist under the night that the adversary has produced. And Peter actually touches on three issues, three categories. We'll look at that in time, that have to be maintained in this dispensation of grace. And you'll see those things come up, not said exactly like this. They're not said this way. But even in the book of Jude, you're going to find three things that Jude talks about that's sitting out there in the world at large. It's a little more advanced than the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jude talks about Balaam, and he talks about his way, his doctrine, and Cain, and a particular way of Cain, which is interesting because Cain goes back to the old world, right? That goes back before. And that's one of the reasons we're going to do some of the work we're going to do today, and I hope it'll be enlightening as far as putting some things together and making some connections in your thinking. But those works of darkness, really, my understanding is, fall under these three categories. And what I'm trying to do with this is, when you look at that, the most general way of all that you can talk about this is what's on the top there, works of darkness. Just a little bit more detailed than that are these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But it's still very general. And that's what we do. We need a first things first type understanding of this. And doing that, we need to recognize that when you're talking about the works of darkness, in a very general way, you can put them in those three categories: fundamentally, or generally, or very basically. And that means that when it comes to what we're going to do when we cast off the works of darkness, this overt repudiation of the works of darkness by casting them off and by putting on the armor of light, basically that means what you're casting off are these three things. That's what you're going to be involved in: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, that's too general for us. We need to understand it more, and we will. But that's where you start. That's what this is going to be about. It's very general, I grant you that. But even though each one has some distinctiveness to it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, there's a little bit of distinctiveness to each one of those in contrast to the others. And because it's pretty general, we're going to need to really define things down a little bit more specifically, and we're going to do just that this morning and begin to do that. And we're, in fact, by the time we get to Romans 13:13, and we go through that list of six sins, we're going to get real specific about what each one of those are and deal with those six specific things mentioned there. But this is a big, big subject. And by its nature, we're not dealing with a work of darkness. We're dealing with works, plural. We're not casting off a work of, we're casting off works, plural. And because these things actually have, like all other things that it seems like we ever study about in God's Word, they have a progressive development to them. It should be in your mind that when you're in 1 John and you're reading about something general like lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that this has progressed. This didn't just show up bang, but there's been a progressive development. That's one of the keys, I think, to being able to read your Bible and enjoy your Bible and study your Bible. When you come across things like this, you should already have it in your mind. I'll bet you there's some development that's taken place through God's Word, and there is. And you will be right 99% of the time. But there's a progressiveness and a development of these three categories in the world of men, in the world of mankind, since the world of the ungodly developed. And that, in fact, what we're going to do is, like I said, we're going to actually add to these three areas some more detail that's going to go on these blank lines. But one of the things that we came to recognize, or at least what I'm going to do right now and what I did, I think, last time, last Sunday, was that this is my understanding, and then once we go through what we're going to go through, I think we will validate that this is the biblical understanding of this. That in our categories or our list there in Romans chapter 13, when you've got these six sins that when you see the grammar of it that are grouped into twos, not in rioting and drunkenness, and then the next two, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, that's how they match up. And that's a little more detail than we had before. We have the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the flesh is going to have a direct connection with rioting and drunkenness. We're going to have under the, and there's going to be, we don't have these lines filled in. There's some blank lines up there, and we're going to put some things up there too, which will give us a third level, works of darkness being the first level. Then the three categories, lust of the flesh, eyes, and pride of life, is the second level of detail. We're going to put a third level of detail on it, and then the final level of detail will be the going through these six things in their detail of what each one of those is about. And what we're going to see is how each one of them, they all have connections that work right up here to the works of darkness. They're all connected. And in fact, they were all connected from the very beginning of man. And what you're going to get here is a pulling of the curtain back and to see behind the scenes of what Satan is doing with man and what his involvement with these works of darkness are all about. Because it's not randomly done. It's not indiscriminate. But it's very purposeful. And that's what we need to appreciate. Otherwise, we're not going to really intelligently know what we're doing when we're casting off works of darkness. So, since we're dealing, like I said, with the issue that these are by nature plural works of darkness, and since things have progressed along, the world of the ungodly, and what I'm going to do is now, I'm going to take this, I had to figure out a way, since I don't have two boards, things are getting bad when you need another board, but since I don't have two boards, I'm going to just use the bottom of this, of the board, for our timeline chart and keep the top up there. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to just kind of split the screen. And I want to use this because I want to refer, this is just a very, very general timeline chart that we have back here. Especially, I want to remind you, the way we've got this one set up is that here at the flood, prior to the flood, you have that old world. That's the term Peter uses when he looks. You read that between last time and now, that Peter talks about the world that then was, the old world, which was before the flood. And then you have the new world order, which God ordered when he made some adjustments to things, and that goes all the way on. And so we've come to see that there's a, what we want to see is how this progresses, how this develops in the world of men since the world of the ungodly developed in the new world order. And it's going to be beneficial for us to get an understanding and appreciation of the development of the works of darkness under the adversary's plan. There's a difference between what I call the plan of evil and what I call his policies of evil. The plan of evil is his overall objective. which is to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And you remember, without me going back into it, but the three thrones, when he said, I will, he had five I wills, and the three I wills in the middle were all directed at three specific thrones that God occupies himself, that the adversary wants, and we may touch on that a little bit later on. But all of that is in his mind from the very beginning of time, from the very beginning of the creation of the world, and especially with Adam, with the woman, Adam and the woman on the earth. And that has been his overall objective, to get to his finest hour out there. Now, to get that plan actuated and to get it fulfilled and realized, he's got to come up with a lot of policies of evil underneath that. And he had some specific policies of evil back here that brought the world very rapidly to its position of the world of the ungodly being and his night being full. Then God judged that. And because this was actually premature, the cross hadn't taken place yet, so God would be left in an unfair advantage of what he said in Genesis 3:15, that the seed hasn't come yet. So he was able to judge that legally, and then the adversary started over and redeveloped the night and the world of the ungodly again. But because of the things that God had to do and the adjustments God made, it was going to be much more, would be far less rapidly developed than it was before. Just saying those things to bring, I know you know that, but to bring that back into your mind, that the new world order now is going to be under the adversary as that power of darkness that he is, to redevelop the works of darkness, to bring about his night and the world of the ungodly again. So the most basic fundamental expression, like I say, that we have is that phrase up at the top, works of darkness. The next most basic way of viewing those works of darkness is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, a little more defined, but still very generic and basic. But then by looking at some passages that we've already looked at, and that's what we're going to go back and do, maybe not today, but beginning on Wednesday night, and really being able to see these three categories described in a little bit more detail, that's what we're going to put underneath there and fill those blanks in by some terminology that God uses that will allow us to understand these works of darkness even with greater detail, especially in connection with the gross iniquity of them. And that's a major issue in the mind of God. You remember that word iniquity, that these aren't just your general run-of-the-mill sin. I know all sin is an offense to God. I'm not saying that. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying that there are sins that are at the core of what the adversary is doing with the men and women of this world. And we're going to see some of that coming up here. And things haven't changed much. We live down here, but man's influences and the things that he is involved in are just like they were all the way back there. That's one of the reasons why when Jesus talks about the day of wrath taking place in Matthew 24, he hearkens the remnant of Israel back here to the flood, and he says, as were in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And he's not talking, it's interesting what he talks about there too, but he's not just talking about the world is going to be destroyed by flood, but now it's going to be destroyed by the baptism of fire and the wrath of God out here. But he sees that same general idea that the old world developed was judged, the new world order it goes to the same hole that the old world did finally, and God's going to judge it. Well, mostly we just want to get a more clear understanding of some of these things in connection with the works of darkness. And even though we'll still be dealing with things in a little bit more general way, once we understand this, it's going to allow us to properly understand what we need to in order to take Romans 13, 12b and put it into practice. And that's because the casting off of the works of darkness demands that we at the very least, I mean a minimum, recognize this is not just talking about a single work of darkness, but works of darkness plural, meaning that there are more than one kind of work. There's works. There's more than one kind of work. that the darkness of untruth is involved in. Now that's a simple, simple matter, but that's a big step. When you see lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, one of the things you immediately can assume is that the works of darkness is involved in more than one kind of work of untruth. Remember the darkness? We worked so hard on the darkness. The darkness isn't just sins that are so black and so wicked and so evil that they're always done in the dark. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about the darkness of untruth. There's something about the lust of the flesh that is going to operate on some untruth, something that is not true in God's Word. And the same can be said about the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But it all goes back to that common source of darkness, of untruth. There's more than one kind of that untruth that's involved in the works of darkness. In fact, there's at least three categories of them. And by the godly attitude that we have already or should have already acquired of hatred and disdain and contempt and disgust and abhorrence for Satan's night and for the darkness of untruth, along with that, just the basic fundamental understanding and appreciation for the works of darkness being in three basic categories and at least one other level that we haven't put on the board yet of detail coming up and definition beyond that, that will be sufficient, and it will, that by the effectual working of those two things, and what I mean by those two things, the godly attitude that we've acquired from the godly thinking, the hatred and abhorrence and disdain for the works of darkness, along with the basic information of the general categories and the makeup of what the works of darkness are, with those two areas working within us, they will together make it so that our desired response, and this is what has to happen in this assembly. We don't play, just as I am 15 times to try to get you to make a decision. We don't have you walk an aisle or anything along those lines. This has to be done by the actual effectual working of the words of God in your inner man. And what I've strived so hard to do here is to make sure that when we go to actually casting these works of darkness off, putting on armor of light, and taking that bold stand in this world, we're not doing it because we just are Christians and we think that that's the right thing to do. But we're doing that because we have acquired some real intelligent understanding of what's going on around us. We know that that our Father's attitude toward these things is one of godly hatred. We know that along with that it's not just a general thing. You know, all of us probably experience sometimes our dad being out of sorts with somebody, maybe even ourselves. But I know I experienced that with my dad. There were some people he didn't like at all. And as a little boy, I didn't understand why he didn't like them. I didn't understand why he always kept us away from them. I just knew he didn't like that guy. And it wasn't until I got a little bit older that I found out there was real reasons why. And when I understood that and I appreciated that, I didn't like him either. And for good reason. It was because there was some harm that might come to us from this person. And I didn't know all about that as a child, but I did as a young man. And all I'm saying in that is, this isn't just being childish here and saying, okay, God doesn't like bad things and I don't either. That won't cut it for what we're doing. What we're going to be doing is actually provoking the adversary to begin to take us on as a real threat to some things that he's doing. We're going after his precious. We're going after his joy, his lifeblood of these works of darkness, and we're going to expose them for what they are by this armor of light. And we're going to take this bold stand in a way that is going to make it so that anyone who cares to look, whether man or angels, sees whose side we're really on in this thing. And that we really do make an impact upon this earth. And we make an impact by the light that we stand for. And that light, that armor of light in which we're going to be bearing is going to be our defensive, what's going to defend us against the onslaught of the attacks of the adversary. And they're not going to be very strenuous at first. But nevertheless, it's the beginning of something, folks. And if this assembly, if we don't get it right here, we might as well quit after Romans and not go on. Because if we don't, this is the basis for which we're going to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. And it's just like in the military. If you don't know how to lace your boots up right, then how in the world are you going to be expected to use a weapon? And you're not given any real weapons yet. You're just putting on some defensive armor. You're just putting something on so you don't get shot, basically. So at first, but we have to gain, and what we gain here is not going to be put away. We're going to have this operating in us, front and center, foremost in our thinking, but it's very general, and we're going to keep adding to it, and one day the kind of impact we can have is actually going to be so magnificent and so resplendent in the light of it that it's actually going to, it's designed to one day leave this earth. And to actually, even, and I don't mean that we leave the earth, I mean we're still physically on the earth, but our impact leaves the earth and actually begins to redound to God's glory in the heavenly realm. That's where you get to Ephesians and Philippians, when your conversation now is in the heavenly realm and the impact that you're making is there, and it's a real impact. It's not just theory, and it's just not fantasy, and it's just not Hallmark card talk, but it's real. And it's going to have a real impact upon your standing at the judgment seat of Christ one day, when you enjoy your joint inheritance with God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what these words can do. My words can't do that. I can't do a thing along those lines. But that's how God wrote His book. It's just incredible. Anyway, almost makes me get a little Pentecostal there. I want to shout. Anyway, I won't. But this is where it all begins. So it's one of those things that almost as a father, you know, you try to teach your son or about something that you know is going to be really important. And you know that the only way he's going to get it is to start real basically. And the most caustic, problematic thing that you will have at the very beginning is boredom. That he's going to get bored with it. And if you go back to the book of Proverbs and you match up some of these exhortations to the remnant of Israel in their program, to where we are in ours, that's why in the next big section of the book of Proverbs, you have David telling Solomon to not go the way of the sluggard, to get tired and bored, but go look at the ant. Look what that ant does. Anyway, we'll deal with that in the post-doctrinal exhortation. But right now, that's what I'm after when I say that if these things work properly together and God's Word really does its effectual job, our desired response to the works of darkness will be exactly what verse 12 in Romans 13 says. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And by doing that, it'll make it so that your casting those things off will not be merely a stand you take. That's not but the casting of these things off is going to be an intelligent stand. There's a lot of Christians making stands for things. I'm going to stand for this. I know one guy once that took, you know, they sang Standing on the Promises, and he took the Bible and actually put it on the ground and stood on it. And he said, I'm standing on the promises. That did absolutely nothing. I mean, it might have been great for show, but that didn't mean that he had any intelligent understanding of what's going on. And it's easy to come along and see sin, sexual sin, and sins like rioting and drunkenness, and come along, and you can't easily, anybody looks at that and says, well, that's just something we have to take a stand against. But those aren't being said there to try to get you to understand how bad it is to be drunk. They're said there, along with all six of those things, including chambering and wantonness, including over here, strife and envying. These seem to be completely out of whack with these other four. These seem to be mild by comparison. And really, the truth is, those are the worst, the more severe of them all. You're to intelligently take an intelligent stand, that you see exactly what that character of the adversary is up to with all these things. And that's what we're going to begin to look at this morning. Later on in verse 13, we'll look at some of the details of the specific works of darkness that we will deliberately cast off when we go over all six of those. By the way, just so that you're clear, Paul comes along in Romans 13 there. When he says, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, that's not, as I say, a rebuke or a reproof where he's coming along saying, you know, you Romans, that's exactly what you're doing. Please stop doing it. That's not what he's doing at all. Actually, it's pointing up the fact that it's going to be in these six specific, this gets real specific, areas of the works of darkness that the adversary is going to come along. It's going to be in those six. Rioting, drunkenness, chambering, want of strife, and envying. He's going to come along and he's going to use something in these six in his first attacks against you. And you know what his attack is going to consist of? It's not going to come along and be, you know, burning your house down. You know, I'm not saying he could do that. But all, what, you know, some people think that the Satan burn our house down, or Satan flattened my tires, or he's doing all these. No, what he's going to do is your first battle, your first skirmish with him is going to be more along the lines of coming along and trying to attempt to weaken your resolve, to weaken it. If he can weaken your resolve in that stand, he is dampening your light, to weaken your resolve to cast those things off. And the way the adversary is going to do that, you know how he's going to do that? How do you think he's going to do that? To do what? You're right. You're on the bullseye. He's going to tempt you. He's going to entice you. To give up on it. And actually engage in one of these. He's going to try to entice you to do something, do one of these, to be involved in one of these. To not be so bold in your repudiation, to compromise with one of them or all of them. They're not so bad. Times are changing. We got to roll with the flow. We got to change with the times. And you know, you could see this at any time during this dispensation of grace. People say, well, things are worse than they ever were. Well, of course they are, because time is marching on. We have another day. We have more, you know. But you talk about it. Remember when the Beatles first came along? Oh my gosh. Churches were filled. Preachers were preaching against that hair. That happened before the Beatles. That happened with Buddy Holly. Who?
Elvis.
They couldn't show him on TV from the waist down because his knees shook around. He shook, rattled, and rolled. By comparison today, we look back and we say, oh, well, that was mild by comparison. Well, yeah, but at that time, you could see how things were changing. And so there's a real problem with nostalgia that you can get tripped up in. Because the truth of the matter is, you could slice off any time in this dispensation of grace and this would apply. So what I try not to do is use a lot of current analogies. I try not to talk about the Jenners of this world and this kind of thing. You can do that all on your own. You see the works of darkness out there, and what you see and what you have seen all along, no matter how old you are, you can look back and you can see how some things are working to in the world at large to weaken resolve where these things are concerned. To come along and entice you to not be so bold in your repudiation, to compromise your repudiation of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, to compromise in these six areas, as we will see. And as we will see, that's exactly what the adversary does. In his first response in connection with his first aspect of his policy of evil, that's exactly what he does, always has been what he does, always will be what he does, and is at this very moment right now what he does. That's his first line of attack. That's the first thing he's qualified to do, is to attempt to weaken the resolve of the believer in his stand, in a son's bold repudiation of the works of darkness. And you'll see that coming up as Romans ends in chapters 15 and especially in chapter 16, where Satan gets mentioned by name. So when we think about the works of darkness, we can basically describe them, as I say, as God has the Apostle John describe them here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And in general, that's what we're going to be dealing with. However, and I want to mention this before we go back into a passage that we're going to be looking at in our next session, and I want to say this again, I think I've said it sometime before, but not all sins fall under these three categories can be called works of darkness. You can rightly say that all sin could fall under either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, but not all sin that falls under those categories can be called a work or works of darkness. Remember, all sin is works of darkness, but not all works of darkness is all sin. I don't know if I said that right, but you get the idea. There's a number of sins that are works of darkness, and they're going to be focused upon by John for the members of the remnant of Israel as you go through the book of 1 John here. And the ones, because they're going to be the ones who are going to be living it out there in the Lord's day of wrath. And when the adversary is going to be having the time of his finest hour. And we'll come to an even more detailed and more defined description of these works of darkness when we see some things about the three general categories as God describes them when he singles them out for the iniquity that they are in his sight, and that how especially revolting and offensive they are and abhorrent they are to him. Now this passage in 1 John 2:16, this is not the first time that these three categories of sin, or as John says, all that is in the world, all that the adversary is doing in the world with the men of this world, this isn't the first time these three categories have come up. I know 1 John exists way down here on our chart, but the first time these three things ever came up with the adversary was in his very first temptation of the very first human being, which was the woman, not Adam, but the woman. And we're going to go back and look at that a little bit. We just noted it last week, but I wanted to say a lot more about it today. Before you actually even got to 1 John, you would have dealt with, like I said, the preceding book, which would have been 2 Peter. And Peter takes all that the adversary is doing in the world, and that's the terminology he has, the old world up there. He takes everything that the adversary has been doing in the world, or all that is in the world, as John will say, and he takes it all the way back to the period of the time of the flood, and right after, and looks at that new world order. But he mentions the old world, the world that then was. And when Peter does that, he takes the adversary, he talks about the adversary, what he's doing back in that new world order, when it all began again. And Peter hearkens back to the old world, the world that then was, and even back then, we're going to see the same exact tactics were used by the adversary. The reason why the same tactics are used by him the whole way is because he's always dealing with the same kind of thing. He's dealing with a man, with men, with you, with me, with men and women, human beings, which are not animals, human beings. And these people, these tactics that he used against them in the New World Order, when God established it, were things that were very familiar to him even before that. But because of the adjustments God made to the New World Order, the development of the world of the ungodly, as I've often said, would not take place and could not take place as rapidly as it did before. That didn't matter to the adversary. He didn't change his main tactics. The truth is, these three categories of the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all that is in the world, were the methodology of the adversary from the very beginning when he began to deal with man. And he had, you got to realize that Satan had a very clear plan in mind when he did so. And if you'll come back to Genesis chapter 3, we'll just get it introduced a little bit here, and then we're going to talk a little more about it. Come back to Genesis chapter 3. I mentioned this last time, but there's a little bit more to this. And this is important that you really appreciate what was going on back here. The way in which the adversary first dealt with a human being back there in the Garden of Eden wasn't just random. He didn't just look at Eve, or I know she wasn't Eve at the time. Paul calls her Eve, so I'll call her Eve. I know right here she was the woman. She didn't get her name until after the fall. But it's still the same woman, so I'm going to refer to her as Eve. Well, Eve, when she was tempted by Satan through the serpent, most people read that, and they go through it and they say, well, that was pretty slick of him to do that. But they don't see much more than that. They just see that he needed to get them to fall into his hands. He needed them to sin and rebel against God. They rarely see the real genius, and it is genius, in what the adversary did with her. The way in which he first dealt with man wasn't random. And it wasn't just, hey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get these people to sin. And I'm going to get them to rebel against God in any old way I can. That's not the way Satan works. Or in some random temptations. He's got this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told them they couldn't eat of it. Well, I'm going to see if I can get them to eat of it. It's just the closest thing to me. And so I'm going to use what I have available and get them to sin. There's a lot more going on here than that. What happens all the way back here, folks, is the stage in which all this is going to be played out to Satan's finest hour. And he began with her and dealt with her exactly as he's going to deal with you. And that's why this is a real important passage, and why those three categories of the lust of flesh, eyes, and pride of life all link up all the way, find their roots right back here in Genesis chapter 3. No, the adversary wasn't doing anything random here. The adversary showed some real genius in his on his own right. Give the devil his due. He had some genius here in what he said to man in the Garden of Eden and to the woman, because what he was doing was not just simply coming along and saying, okay, I want to get man to sin and get the whole human race, therefore, in this at-odds status that we talked about in Romans 5, that we now no longer have in Christ, but we're not at odds, we're at one. We have the at-one-ment, the atonement. His objective wasn't just simply to get man at odds with God, but he had to do more than that. And he did more than that here in Genesis 3. And he not only did more than that, but by what he did, he actually set into motion the means by which he would implement his entire plan of evil on this earth at that one moment in the garden. That began the groundwork and provided for him to be able to implement his whole plan of evil. In other words, there's a whole lot of parallel between the way Satan was thinking and the way God himself was thinking. Because God was thinking about his plan and purpose and design with the earth and what he was going to do with it one day with his creation, with the creature and everything. Well, Satan also, mimicking God, looked out and had a tremendous foresight in the plan and purpose and design that stood behind everything he was going to do. He set into motion what was necessary for him to become the possessor of the earth and to legally do it and legally provide for his ultimate plan of evil, which one day he's going to implement to its fullest out here, which is to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And when God describes what took place between the adversary and man in Genesis 3, he makes sure to describe it with the subtlety of that serpent as he dealt with the woman in three particular ways. And those three particular ways match up perfectly with the three categories of sins mentioned in 1 John 2:16. And we don't have time to go into all this, but we'll just read it. And then we'll pick up with some of the details when we come back after the break. Look at it once again, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle. By the way, this is terminology Paul will pick up on when he talks about to the Corinthians about being deceived by the adversary, like the subtlety that he did with Eve. He was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. By the way, those four words should be emblazoned above the doors of every theological seminary in this country. That's their motto. That's the motto of the present day biblical scholar. Yet the very words of Satan himself. God didn't say that. Did God say that? Is that the right word? Is that the right Greek word? Is that the right Hebrew word? Have we found the right manuscripts yet? Their whole life is built upon the words of Satan, not the words of God. Because they're always questioning, did God really say that? The modern biblical scholar cannot hold a book in his hand and say, this is the Word of God. To him, the Word of God exists somewhere in some ancient lost manuscripts. It is a far departure from the way I used to be. But that was a killer verse to me. I realized that's what I was saying whenever I questioned the translation. I was come along saying, yea, hath God said. Well, he did say. So these are the words of the adversary. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. And then she adds to God's word, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. That was a great indicator to the adversary of what he could do with her. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, that's tempting. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And that's where it all began. But you have three things mentioned in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. All three are represented there. Why? Because the adversary knows to get his finest hour accomplished, with mankind embracing it fully, that's where it all began, and that's where it's all going in the works of darkness. There was some real planning on his part here. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that planning as we see what he did back there gets redone all over again here, and that we still have to deal with those things even while we're here. and it'll give us a little bit better intelligent understanding of what's going on. But he had to, he didn't just come along. I mean, think about it. He could have tempted her to do a lot of things. He had her lying already, adding to the Word of God. He could have tempted her to do a lot of things. Why don't you kill that guy? You don't need him. Women's rights. He could have tempted her to do a lot of things. But why these areas? Unless he had some plan and purpose for them. And he did. And he still does. We'll see what that is beginning next session. But we'll take a break right there. You look like you've had enough. So we'll stop and we'll take a refresher and get some coffee in us and carry on in about 15 minutes. So go ahead and take your break.